If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 19. And I had actually hoped to finish Judges. I was hoping to do three chapters, 19 through 21. But as you see how long this sermon is, just imagine how bad it would be if I actually was three times as long preaching through this. So I think you'll be thankful that I decided not to try to do all three chapters. But Judges 19 is really, in my opinion, is probably the most disturbing, the most chilling chapter, really, in all of Scripture, in all of God's Word. And if this wasn't God's Word, I certainly would not read this. I certainly would not allow my children to read it. And I think these last three chapters, and they're really all one unit, that's why I wanted to try to do them together, they show us the depth of our depravity. They show us the ugliness of sin. And they show it in the most graphic ways possible. And if you're not familiar with this verse, this chapter, it's going to be shocking what I read. But this shows the Bible is not some pie-in-the-sky fairy tale that doesn't touch the realities of life in this fallen world. The Bible does not shelter us from the horror of sin and evil, but rather it provides us a sober look at the end of the road, really where this rebellion will lead us to, will take us, our rebellion against God. And this passage, really, I'm giving you the application right now. The message is it screams out, don't go there. Don't go down there. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ for escape for what this describes, because this describes something that is true for all of us. The depravity described here is each one of us is capable of. So Judges chapter 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two men sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, the father-in-law of the girl's father said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, and let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeon. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of that place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, please, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's be going. There was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Let's pray. Father, this is a disturbing words that we read. Lord, this is a real event. This is a real person that was brutalized in this horrible way. Father, I pray that you will help us to see that this is where our depravity leads. This is what life without Christ, without the light of the gospel, what each one of us is capable of doing. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak through me, that you will give me your truth, that you will give me your power as I preach these words. And I pray for each one of us here to soberly look at these words and listen and to realize that this could be us. And Father, I pray that we will see you. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ as the escape, and we will cling to him. Father, I pray that you will be seen, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I was a junior or senior in high school, and it was a Friday night, maybe a Saturday night, I don't remember, about midnight. I was in bed, and I hear this loud crash outside our house. And my parents and I would go running outside, and we see a car on our front lawn. It had taken out a small tree, and it was sitting there. And the people in the car had obviously both been drinking. And as I see them get out, I realize that these are two friends of mine, two people who I went to school with. And because they were my friends and there wasn't much damage and they had been drinking and my dad knew that they would get in trouble, my dad decided not to call the police, but he told them to go walk home. One of them lived only about a five-minute walk from our house and come back the next day when they were sober, get their car, and also be prepared to clean up the ruts that were in the grass and to replant and replace the tree that they had run over. So the next day, probably late in the afternoon or so, when these guys had sobered up, they come, they show up, and they start working, and they fix the grass. And then my dad shows them where they can dig up a tree. There was a little right-of-way where they had a bunch of these wild cedars growing, and that's where we had gotten the one that we had planted that they had run over. So those guys were there so they can replace the tree. And the one that we had there, the one that they hit, was a relatively small tree. But these guys were very appreciative. They knew that they would be in big trouble if my dad called the police. So they really wanted to impress my dad. So they decided, instead of getting a small tree like we had there, they decided to get the biggest tree that they could carry. Now, if you've ever transplanted trees, you know that it's crucial to get the root ball, right? And that's why if you're digging it by hand, you want to dig up a relatively small tree so you can make sure you get the roots. Well, these guys, and their hearts were in the right place, they didn't know anything about root ball. So they show up with this 6 foot, 7 foot tree that's huge, and it's got this little dinky root on the end of it. And they their heart's in the right place. My dad just looks and says, let them go. So they dig the hole, they put it in there, they fertilize it, they water it. Well, what do you think happens? The tree lasted for a couple of weeks, actually. A couple of weeks. It's kind of like a Christmas tree. You cut it down, it'll last for a couple of weeks. But it started getting browner and browner, and eventually it died. See, they had severed it from the root that allowed it to grow big and sustained it. And the tree was able to live for a few weeks on the nutrients it stored up. But eventually, without its roots to sustain it, it died. Well, I think this tree provides a good illustration of the moral climate in the Western culture, our Western society. See, much of what we consider normative morality that defines the West, such as compassion for the marginalized, a self-sacrifice, the value of human life, that's not really natural to us as people. This comes from the Judeo-Christian tradition. It comes from the Bible. And it's not popular to say this, but it is true. Societies that do not have this Christian influence or this biblical foundation of morality, they do not share many of these values that we in the West take for granted. For example, the famous missionary William Carey, 18th century missionary to India, when he arrived at India, there was this horrible practice going on, which was called widow burning. And it's exactly what it sounds like. When a man died, they would take his wife, usually alive, and put her on the funeral pyre and burn her along with the body of her husband. And they figured she was needed to serve him in the afterlife. That was the rationale. And William Carey was instrumental in removing this barbaric practice. And just so you don't think that it's that, well, you say, well, that's 300 years ago. Just so you don't think that that was then. Don Richardson, 20th century missionary, within the lifetime of many people here, mid-20th century, he tells of a tribe that he worked with of cannibals in remote New Guinea. And his book, Peace Child, starts with this gruesome story about how the natives had befriended this man in another tribe. And they invited him in, and they got to know him over several months. And eventually they invite him to this dinner. And they invite him to a dinner in his honor, so to speak. And they're all having fun, they're drinking, and then they all surround this man. And then they all slowly and brutally beat this man to death. They beat him, and then they dismember his body, cook it up, and eat it. And they said in there that they did it slowly, because really what thrilled him the most is seeing the expression on his face. It changed. You know, he's, oh, we're all friends. And then there's confusion. What's going on? And then there's shock. And then there's horror. That's what they wanted to see. This happened within the lifetime of many people in this remote tribe. There is a happy ending. They're now Christian now, and this is not what they do. They renounce that. But we see this. See, there's many of examples of this. This idea of the innocent, peaceful native, this is really a myth. It doesn't exist. It's the teaching of the Bible. It's the character of the triune God himself. That is the root to that tree that gave the morality that we have in Western society. And what has been happening for centuries, and really what is happening at a vastly accelerated rate, is like that tree that my two hapless friends transplanted all those years ago. We have severed the tree of Western morality from the root of the triune God as known through biblical revelation. And just like that tree had the vestiges of life and it lasted several weeks being severed from the root, we still have the vestiges of this biblical morality in our Western culture. But that tree, once it was severed from its root, once my friends claimed with that little tang, that little dinky root hanging there, that tree was doomed. Well, it's the same thing for us. Once we separate, our culture separates the morality from the foundation of the character of God, our society is equally doomed. And the thing that disturbs me most about this passage that I just read, And it is gruesome. It is a real event that happened to a real woman. And it is bad. It is horrible. But that's not what disturbs me most. The thing that disturbs me most about it is that I'm afraid that this is not just history. It may not just be history. That this may be prophetic. Prophetic of what will happen to our culture when we discard our biblical moral foundation, when we sever morality from its eternal source in the triune God. See, when God's people, as we've read about here, they reject the God of Israel and they do what is right in their own eyes, disaster results, as we just read. And the same is true from us. When our society throws off the restraint of God, the restraint of God's word and his law, we plunge into the unrestrained depravity that we see here. And this is really where our culture is going. See, we don't have to guess what it will look like. We have the book of Judges to show us what it looks like, because it speaks of the same attitude that we see now. And this is a grim description of where our society is heading. Now, we're not as bad as we could be, of course, but that's only because we're living off the capital of our Christian past. We are like that tree severed from its root that had a few weeks' worth of stored nutrients and water in it. But as this capital continues to fade, we will begin to display this same unrestrained depravity that we see described in this passage. Well, the first thing I want us to notice as we look at this passage is a general feel that you get out of it. Right, any of you who are even vaguely familiar with biblical history of your Bibles will immediately be reminded of another passage, a passage that sounds very similar to this passage. As a matter of fact, it's the same chapter. This is Judges 19, Genesis 19, same chapter. It sounds very much like this. And do you know what Genesis 19 talks about? This is the story of Sodom. This is the destruction of Sodom. And so for those of you who may not be familiar with it, we see Sodom's story is it's a wicked city. And word comes to God about how wicked it is. So God sends these two angels. And these two angels appear as men. And they come to Sodom to check it out. They come in the evening. And very similar to what we've read, they sit at the gate. And then a man comes, Lot, Abraham's nephew. And he sees the men sitting. And he knows what the character of the city is like. And he begs them not to spend the night in the square. Again, sounds familiar. And he insists that they come to his home. And then at night, while they are enjoying Lot's hospitality, Genesis tells us, it says, all the men of the town, both young and old, surround the house, and they demand that Lot sends out these angelic visitors so that they may know them. So just so, this is not that they don't want to know you. Where are you from? You know, tell me what you do. No, that's not what they mean. They want to know them physically. They want to know them sexually. They want to assault them. They want to rape them. That's what it's talking about. In fact, this is where we even get the word sodomy originates from this story. And then Lot, in the story, attempts to placate the mob by offering to give his two virgin daughters to him. I mean, talk about how horrible that is, for them to do as they please, as it says. But the mob's not interested in the girls. They want to rape the men. And this wickedness leads to destruction, God's destruction of Sodom. And Sodom, at this point, was basically the epitome of evil. For the Israelites, they saw Sodom as the epitome of unrestrained depravity. Depravity that demands, that cries out to God for God's judgment on it. And what we see here in the book of Judges, chapter 19, sounds like Sodom 2.0. The parallels are obvious. But there is a huge difference between Sodom and Gibeah. And the difference is that Sodom was pagan. They were wicked pagans, and they were judged for their sins by God. But Gibeah is an Israelite city. This wicked mob that carries out this atrocities, these are not pagans. These are God's people. And God's people have become morally indistinguishable, not just from pagans, but from the worst of the worst. That's what we are seeing here. They have become indistinguishable from the very epitome of evil, from Sodom itself. So what is the cause of this downward spiral? What is the cause of this unrestrained depravity? Again, we don't have to guess. The answer is given to us in basically the very statements that bracket the whole account. And the account goes from chapter 19 to the end of chapter 21. So verse 19, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25, give us what the reason is. And 21, 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had severed themselves from God's rule. They had each become their own king. They each had become their own standard of morality. They rejected God's revealed law in his word, and they became the standard. They became a law in themselves. My question, my friends, are we any different? Are we any different? As a society, even as Christians, even as a church, we have no king. That is, even as Christians, we see ourselves as the standard. We use that to judge what is right and wrong. We use ourselves to judge God's word. That may be, my God would never do that, what's in there. We reject what's in God's word. That may be right for you, but that's not right for me. See, God is our king, and he rules us by his word. And sadly, many of us treat his 10 commandments as if they're 10 suggestions, 10 helpful hints. You know, I'll follow them if they make sense to me. I have no king. I do what is right in my own eyes. And in this passage, everyone we see is doing what is right in their own eyes. Let's just walk through what they're doing. Let's start with the Levite. The Levite is sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. As we saw last night, the Levites did not have an inheritance. They did not have land. They were not working the land. They were given cities throughout Israel. And their job was to be God's people. They were responsible for the spiritual work of Israel. They were the priests. They were the ministers. They were the ones who did the sacrifices. They were the ones who prayed for the people. They were the ones who taught the people the ways of God. But this Levite, just like Micah's Levite that we looked at last week, he was not doing his job. He was not where he was supposed to be. He was not following the Lord's instructions. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. Next, we see he takes a concubine. Again, this is a lesser wife. This is a woman who is basically considered a sexual object. She was little more than a prostitute. And we see just the callous way that he treats her. I mean, this is horrible. He throws her to this mob to be gang raped, to be murdered, all to save his own skin. This is not a man. This is a worm. This is less than a worm. A real man, a man of God, would say, over my dead body, he would protect his wife, but not this Levite. No, she's just an object to him. This is not God's plan for marriage. Genesis 2 shows us what God's plan for marriage is. It says the two become one flesh. They are united not only physically, but spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. They are life partners. Together, they show a picture of the image of God. And the husband is to die, to lay down his life for his wife. We don't see that there. But this Levite, he does what's right in his own eyes. And he treats his wife, this bride, the bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, he treats her like an inanimate object. Worse than an animal, to be sliced and cut up. This is contrary to God's word. This is evil. This is depravity. In verse 2, we see that the concubine, it says, is unfaithful and leaves her husband and returns to her father. Now, it's not really clear what this means, that she was unfaithful. Was she involved with another man? If this was the case, it seems like she would actually be with the other man, not with their father. And you may have noticed in your Bibles, I know in the ESV, there's a note there. It says that the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Latin manuscripts, they have it says not unfaithful, but that she became angry with him. So rather than being unfaithful, it says she became angry. So perhaps she left not because of infidelity, but because she was angry with her husband for some reason. But either way, this is contrary to God's word. God's word makes it clear that a husband and wife are to leave their families and join to one another. They are to leave and cleave. You're not to go running back if you're married. You're not to be running back to your family. You're to stay with your husband. And perhaps her leaving is understandable here, if the Septuagint translation is correct. And this man is, as I suspect, abusive to this woman. He should, but again, this is sinful. He's not to be abusive. This is contrary to God's word, contrary to God's standard outlined in his word. Next, we see this whole situation with the father-in-law, and this is this overboard display of hospitality. It's almost comical. It's like a comedy routine as these guys are trying to leave, and he's keeping them coming back. Every time they go to leave, no, they'll stay a little longer. Now it's too late. Stay overnight. So those in my family know what I'm talking about. This is like when we're trying to leave my parents' house. We try to leave my parents' house, and we go, oh, no, come over, have something else to eat, and it keeps getting later and later. So I don't know. Maybe this father-in-law is Italian. I don't know. But it is kind of funny in here. But we don't really know what's going on. You know, maybe the man is trying to impress his son-in-law with this over-the-top hospitality. Maybe he's concerned with the way his daughter's being treated. Maybe he really does fear for his daughter that she'll be abused. But regardless of the reason, the man is doing what is right in his own eyes. See, if he's afraid for his daughter, he should confront his son-in-law and beat him up. Say, you take care of my daughter. You have to answer to me. That's what he should be doing. If he's trying to impress the Levite, he's doing it all the wrong way because he's not being helpful. Actually, even though this is not his intention, the very fact that they're delayed in leaving is the whole reason they have to stay in Gibeah and not make it through in one trip. This is the whole reason for everything that happens in this chapter. So the Levite, his concubine, and his servant, they get this late start, so they have to stop for the night. Now the servant wants to stop in Jerusalem, but at this time Jerusalem is a pagan city. It is run by the Jebusites. And the Levite says, no, I want to go to an Israelite city. I don't want to stay with pagans. I don't trust the pagans. So he goes on to the city of Gibeah, which is about 6 miles away. And it's the text tells us that Gibeah is an Israelite city belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And here they're expecting to find hospitality. That's what the Bible requires. God's law requires hospitality to fellow Israelites. But no one takes them in. And it's getting late, so they sat down at the town square of the city, and they figure out, we'll spend the night here. And they should have been safe in the town square. The city gates would have been closed, so no bandits could get in, no outsiders could get in. And everyone in there is an Israelite, is one of their fellow countrymen. They should have been safe. This is how it was supposed to be. But there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And God's will is expressed in his word that travelers were to be shown hospitality. This was not obeyed. In verse 16, there's an old man coming in from his work in the field. He himself is a sojourner from the hill country of Ephraim. And this man, again, like the Levite, is not where he's supposed to be. See, if this man was an Ephraimite, why is he living in a Benjaminite city? Why is he working land giving to another tribe? Again, they're not following God's command. They're not doing what God said to do. They're all doing what is right in their own eyes. But this old man, like Lot, knows something that the Levite and his company do not know. He knows that they do not want to spend the night in the square. And I think the travelers are probably taken aback by the old man's assistance. He says in verse 20, he says, I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. And they go with this man to his house. He feeds their donkeys, they wash their feet, you know, they do all the hospitality things. They eat and drink, and everything is going great. So they think. Then verse 22 tells us, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. This is not what they're expecting. Not at all. This sounds just like Sodom. And obviously these men coming, they're not obeying God's law. And this is evil. They're doing what's right in their own sight. This is evil. This is evil in so many ways. You have homosexuality. You have rape. You have abuse. You have murder. Every single one of these was a capital offense under God's law. And we don't know how many of these men of the city were involved in this attack. And Sodom, Genesis tells us that every man, both old and young, but here we're told that it was worthless fellows surrounded the house. And this word translated worthless fellows, or this phrase, it literally means son of Belial. Sons of Belial. You say, what does that mean? Well, Paul uses this same word, Belial, in a very well-known passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So from that context, Christ and Belial, we could see that Belial is the devil, is Satan. And what this is saying, these worthless men are sons of Satan, sons of the devil. And I believe what we see here is a demonic frenzy. I think these men are probably taken over by Satan. They're in a demonic frenzy. Afterwards, they would be completely shocked at what they did. Once they got away from it, they would look at the depravity and they wouldn't even understand how it happened. It's like something else was forcing them. Something was controlling them. And don't we see this in demonic frenzy of mobs? Just think of a mob or a riot. You know, people do things that they would never dream of doing. Look at some of the riots that we had last year. Some of the people who were involved were school teachers and college professors, or the storming of the Capitol, lawyers and people who had decent jobs, and you would think that they wouldn't be involved in these types of things. But when they get involved, there's a demonic frenzy that takes over. And I think there's another indication here that this attack is demonic in origin. Look at who they specifically call out to be given. Look at who they target for the attack. It's not the old man. It's not the concubine. It's not the virgin daughter. It's not the servant that they want. It's only the Levite. The Levite is the specific one that they're targeting. And why is this? Why would they want a Levite? I mean, if it's only sexual, you would think they would prefer the women. If it was only homosexual, you'd think they would just take the men. They wouldn't care. But they don't. They only want the Levite. And why? Well, what was the function of the Levite? They were the ones who were responsible for serving God. The Levites were the men of God. And this attack is not primarily an attack on a man. It's a demonic-induced attack against God himself. That's what you're seeing, an attack against God himself. God is the ultimate target. God is the one that these men hate, that these demons hate. And God is the one that they want to dominate, that they want to humiliate, that they want to abuse, as symbolized by this rape, they're wanting to rape the Levite. And the primary sin of these men was not homosexuality. The primary sin was not rape. It was not even murder. It was not a failure to show hospitality. The primary sin was an utter and unrestrained hatred of God himself, directed against his representative, directed against the Levite. But these men are not helpless victims. They're not. They can't say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. No, they were willing participants, although they were ignorant of the high cost that they would pay. But they opened themselves up to this demonic attack by casting off God's gracious means of protection, which is his word. See, by rejecting God's rule, no king in Israel, and doing what is right in their own eyes, while they were thinking that this brought them freedom, in reality, it brought them slavery. It put them into slavery. Slavery to the demonic forces. See, they rejected God's protection, and they were open. They were prey, easy prey for the devil. Jesus uses the imagery of a sheep and a shepherd. See, the shepherd directs the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep, but the shepherd also protects the sheep. As the sheep say, well, I don't want to go where that shepherd wants to go. I'm going to go off on my own. They're easy prey for the wolves. The shepherd is there to protect them from the wolves. I think this principle was portrayed very graphically in a movie many years ago, the Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Any of you have seen that movie? Some of you have seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ? There's a scene. Remember when Judas betrays Christ? And right after he betrays Christ, immediately, there's like a storm and these little demonic kids come and chase him. And they're chasing him. Eventually, he kills himself. And there's a similar scene when they have the thieves on the cross. There's two thieves on the cross. One who accepts Jesus and the other one who rejects Jesus. And when the one who rejects Jesus, immediately when he rejects Jesus, this crow or something comes in and basically picks off his flesh. And I think what Gibson is portraying in this movie is once you're removed from that protection, even if you're not a believer, but you're under the protection of Christ, then you're open to the demons. And that's what we're seeing here. If you remove yourself from under God's protection, you are open prey to these demons. I think we need to talk here about homosexuality here, because this is a big part of this incident, and it's also a big part of Sodom incident, which the author intentionally parallels. And I think the role of homosexuality in these incidents has really been misunderstood, both by conservative Christians and liberal Christians. See, many conservative Christians, they look at passages like this, and particularly Sodom, and they see this as primarily condemning homosexual behavior. In the case of Sodom, they would see homosexuality as the primary cause of the destruction of the city. Now, liberals, on the other hand, they completely dismiss the homosexuality they see in here. They see it as just an incidental detail. To them, the primary sin is either a failure to show hospitality or violence or rape, but it's not the homosexuality. And I think they would rightly point out that there is a big difference between a loving, monogamous same-sex relationship like we see today and the violent gang rape that's described in this chapter. And likewise, none of us would see the brutality that's inflicted on the concubine as a result of their heterosexuality. Is God condemning heterosexuality? So it's not intellectually honest for us to look at this account and say that Sodom is only about homosexuality. But likewise, it's not intellectually honest to see homosexuality simply as a neutral detail in the story. It's not. Homosexuality is strongly condemned in Scripture. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. It's so strongly condemned that it actually, the penalty for homosexuality is the death penalty. That shows how serious the Old Testament took this. And furthermore, homosexuality is clearly identified as a sin in the New Testament. And some people say, well, Jesus never mentions, only Paul. Now, Paul directly talks about it in Romans 1 that Hal read for us, as well as 1 Corinthians 6. But even Jesus' own words. Jesus talks about sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. Porneia means any sexual expression outside a biblical one man, one woman marriage. So it would include in that homosexuality. So Jesus himself has condemned this. But what we often miss here, both liberals and conservatives, homosexuality is a sin, but it is not the primary sin here. As stated earlier, the primary sin in this passage is hatred for God, is rebellion against God. Homosexuality is a result of this sin. It is a result of the judgment by God on this sin, but it is not the primary sin. The primary sin is rebellion against God. And Paul makes this clear in the passage that in Romans 1 that Hal read. It's, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans 1 so we can see this. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. Paul says in Romans 1, starting at verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So you see that the primary sin that's expressed here is suppressing God's truth. It's failure to honor God, to thank God, even though they knew who God was. See, they can't claim to be ignorant. It was failure to worship God. It was turning to idols, idols that they can control. So ultimately, it was about self-worship, being in control, doing what was right in their own eyes. And what is the result of this primary sin? We'll take a look down further in Romans 1 to 24 through 31. This is God's judgment. This is the result of this primary sin. And basically, this judgment is that they became fools. Their minds were darkened. They lost their ability to think clearly. They became irrational. And they acted in irrational ways, ways that are against nature. That's what it says. And that's what homosexuality is. It is an act against nature. It is an act against the way God has made us. And it is irrational. Now, we need to be careful. And we need to be sensitive here. Because homosexuality is a result of sin. And it is God's judgment against sin. But that doesn't mean that it's always the judgment against the individual's own sin. It may be. I mean, sometimes it is, but not often, not always. I mean, we need to be gracious. We need to be kind to those struggling with the sin. We need to see them as people needing God's love, needing God's grace, not treat them as rebellious sinners, not just give them judgment. We don't want to be like Job's friends. Remember Job's friends? They saw the suffering that Job was going through, and they said, "It's because you're a sinner." Because we know that God judges that kind of sin. So if you're suffering that judgment, you must be a sinner. We can't do that to homosexuals. We can't say that this is God's judgment and you're getting what you deserve. No, not at all. Not at all. See, there are many times, oftentimes, a person may have been abused as a child. And this result of a sin, not their own sin, but a sin against them, has caused their understanding of sexuality to be damaged. Or there are other factors in this fallen world that we don't even understand that cause a damage in the person's understanding of sexuality. And this is tragic. These people are victims. I mean, there are some who it's their own sin, and they're rebellious against God. That's true. But we need to be careful. And I don't think we ever want to assume that a same-sex attraction is God's judgment on that individual sin. But we also need to realize it is God's judgment on sin. See, I think this judgment, especially as homosexuality is more prolific and more accepted in our society, is not a judgment on the individual, but is a judgment on the society, the sin of the society. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And I think this is why homosexual acts were got a capital offense in Israel. Because this sin, and it's not the only sin, but this sin was like a cancer. And if this sin was tolerated, it would bring God's judgment on the entire society. So it needed to be isolated. Just again, like a cancer. You need to cut it out and get it away, or it's going to contaminate the whole body. This is what we see here. So I think this is what we're seeing. It's a rebellion against God is at the heart. That is the heart of it. And this is just an outplaying of it. So we see this both in Judges 19 and in Genesis 19. Homosexuality is just a further judgment on God's people for their rejection and rebellion against God. So let me just tie all this together. What does this all mean? This chapter is dark. There is nothing here that is positive. It is simply a shocking display of what each one of us is capable. That's what we need to realize. This is what each one of us is capable of doing apart from Christ. And this is sobering. It's a sobering description of each person. It's a sobering description of the society where there is no king in Israel. That means there's no submission to God's revealed will and his word. And everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And this chapter is not meant to comfort us. If you read this and you don't feel comfortable, it's not meant to comfort us. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to show us the reality of our depravity, the reality of unrestrained depravity. And this is our natural morality. This is what morality looks like when it is severed from the foundation of Christ, when it is severed from his word. And here's the most troublesome aspect. If it wasn't bad already, here's the most troublesome aspect of it. This reality is the destiny of every single natural man. Every single person who is not born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is the destiny of every single person who is not united to Jesus Christ. Each is destined to unrestrained depravity. That is actually even worse than what we read. Even more horrible than what's described in this most disturbing passage in Scripture. See, the truth is, because of common grace, very, very, very few people, unbelievers, sink to this level. It's not because they don't want to. It's not because they're naturally good. It's because God has constrained them. He does not allow them to get that bad. That's the reason why they're not like that. So most people are actually quite nice. They're quite restrained from this evil. But once an unbeliever takes their last breath, all that divine restraint is removed. All this common grace is removed. And the unbeliever is free to become as bad as he wants to be, as bad as he can be. And the thing is, he will continue to get worse and worse and worse and worse for all eternity and receive the just penalty for that depravity for all eternity. It is a horrible picture. But it's a true picture. It's what Scripture shows. But my friends, it's not the end of the line. There is hope. There is hope. There is only one hope, only one answer, and that's Christ. It's to come to Christ in faith. He is the only one who can break that cycle of depravity. No matter what you've done in the past, and I've talked to people here who've done horrible things in the past, but once God changed them, once God renewed them, it's completely new. They're a new creation, and they go in a completely different direction. And that is the hope for everyone who is in Christ. That is the hope that we have. We have to come to him, receive him, rest upon him alone for our deliverance. Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Because when we take our last breath, he cannot be found. We are forever sealed wherever we're going. If we are with God, we will continue to get better and better and better and be closer to him for all eternity. And if we're away from God, we will continue to get worse and worse for all eternity. It is a horrible picture. And the application of this sermon is simple. If you're not a believer, come to the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. And if you are a believer, proclaim his truth to others. Just as Carol said, we have people who we all love who do not know this, who are heading down that path. Pray for them. Pray ceaselessly for them. Proclaim this. Don't worry about being embarrassed. Don't worry about being called a religious fanatic. Proclaim this truth to them. This is our application. Let me pray. Father, we do... We're sobered by this passage. We don't like this passage. But Father, you in your graciousness show us it before it's too late. So Father, I do pray if there are any who hear my voice who do not know you, Lord, that you will change that now. They will seek the Lord while he may be found. And Father, I pray for each of us who do know you, each of us who are united to you by faith, Lord, that we will be bold. We will not be intimidated by a culture that hates you. We will not... throw off the restraints. We will not act as if there is no king in Israel. We will not do what is right in our own eyes. We will follow you. This is your word is our only anchor, our only knowledge of truth. So, Father, I pray that you will give each one of us that conviction, that determination, that boldness to proclaim that truth. We pray, Father, that you will be glorified in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand as our closing song, which is a perfect response to this sermon.